of us to lift up our heads with the realization that the Lord's coming is so very, very near. Perhaps we could look, first of all, at 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. I'm going to go over these very quickly because I'm quite sure that most, if not all, will be quite familiar with them. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now what Peter's referring to here when he speaks about we have also a more sure word of prophecy, or the better translation is the prophetic word made sure. That is, there was the prophetic word that indicated that the Lord Jesus was going to have his kingdom. But they had the prophetic word made sure because Peter and James and John had a preview of that kingdom when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's why in the previous verse he has made reference to that Mount of Transfiguration when they heard the voice from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What I would draw your attention to is the fact that the Spirit of God tells us here that we do well to take heed to prophecy, for it is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. That is, until that day of which prophecy looks forward to dawns. But then the Spirit of God very carefully points out to us that there is another hope that you and I have, and that is the day star. We don't expect to be here when the day dawns. That is the day of which prophecy looks forward to. We're looking for the day star, the one who comes, and even now, we trust, has risen in our hearts. That is, our hearts have that day star before us, and we're looking and longing for his coming. The other verse I'd like to, before I go into the subject at all, is in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, as at the feet of the angel. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And brethren, this is something that we want to ever be conscious of when we're looking at prophecy, or any of the things connected with prophecy in any way. And that is to see that, as it says here, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we don't see that and have it before us, prophecy can be something that we can take up with our minds and become quite intellectually involved with, without seeing that when God has given us prophecy, it has not been to satisfy our curiosity. This prophecy has been given to us to see that we might enter into God's counsels concerning Christ. It is God's counsels, God's purposes, that this one who became a man, the Lord Jesus, should, as a man, be the head over all things. And prophecy shows us how this is going to come about. Something of God's purposes and plans. And because you and I have been brought into the relationship of friends, not servants, but friends, we're given to know. God wants us to know just what his plan is. But when we take up the subject of prophecy in any way, we want to be very careful that we have before us the fact that it involves the person of the Lord Jesus, God's purposes and plans for him, and our place with him in those plans. Well then, perhaps we could turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Or again, the better translation is, our deliverer from coming wrath. That is, brethren, that when Paul went to Thessalonica and preached there for three weeks, that's all he spent there, 3 weeks. And as he preached the gospel to them, many of them were saved. They came to this wonderful knowledge of salvation through the work of Christ. And they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. They were expecting the Lord to come to deliver them from wrath. That is, they knew that God's judgment was going to come upon the world. They had learned that. And that Jesus was the deliverer from that wrath. And so they were waiting for him to come to deliver them from the wrath. But he didn't come right away. And then something happened. And that is that some of them who had been saved and were waiting for the Lord to come, some of them died. Now, they had been waiting, just like the disciples had previously. They had thought that the Lord Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. So these Thessalonians, and undoubtedly the Apostle Paul, was just as confused initially. They expected the Lord Jesus to come to set up his kingdom and to deliver them, to let them enter into the kingdom with him and to be delivered from the judgment that was coming upon the world. And now some of them had died, and it seemed as if they had missed out. They had lost out. They weren't going to be there to be in the kingdom. They weren't going to be there to welcome the Lord when he came back. And somehow or other they had lost out. Well, now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is, those ones that were saved that had died. He speaks of them as asleep. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, the Lord Jesus, still the subject that's before them, is the Lord Jesus coming to set up his kingdom. Now they say some of these ones have died and they've missed out in the kingdom. No, the Spirit of God says, and Paul got it by revelation. He tells us that later on, in the 15th verse, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul had got it by revelation. And he says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning these ones that are asleep, that you sorrow like others that have no hope. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, when the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, God is going to see to it that those ones that have died and are asleep in Jesus are with him when he comes to set up his kingdom. Well, that seemed to answer the question, but it left one very big question unanswered. And that was, how did they get to be with him to be able to come back with him when he set up his kingdom? How could they, the last time they saw them, they were laying their bodies away in the ground. Now the Spirit of God says that when the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, they're going to be with him. So it left them the question is, how did they get to be with him so they could come back with him? So he goes on to say, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now here's the answer. This explains to the Thessalonians the answer as to what happened to these ones that died, that were asleep in Jesus. They were going to come back with the Lord Jesus when he set up his kingdom. They had not missed out in anything. And the way how this was going to take place was that the Lord Jesus was going to first come, call them up to be with himself, the dead raised, the living changed, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. So as long as the Lord is there in glory, we're with him. When he comes back to set up his kingdom, we come with him. We are ever with the Lord. So therefore he has comfort one another with these words. Now, as I say, I'm sure very little, if anything, of this is new for any of us here. But the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own, to take us to glory, it's that day star that Peter speaks about, arising in our hearts. That's the proper hope for the child of God. And beloved brethren, let us be very clear on this. There are no signs connected with the Lord's coming for his own. None. God never intended that his people should be looking for signs
for the Lord's coming.
What he would have our hearts doing is just longing for him to come and saying, even so come Lord Jesus. You know, to me it's so beautiful. In the 22nd of Revelation, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say come. It takes you back to the 24th chapter of Genesis. And there was that servant of Abraham, the unnamed servant of Abraham, and the bride, Isaac, journeying across the wilderness to Isaac. And both, I have no doubt, both the servant and the bride longed for the end of the journey. Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, that's exactly what it says. The unnamed servant, the Spirit, and Rebecca, the bride, the type of the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And oh, I trust that that's the desire of all our hearts, just that the Lord Jesus should come. It would be a prayer, a good prayer for us, brethren, each day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, the reason I mentioned about the signs is because this is sometimes confusing. As a matter of fact, one of my children just asked about this at supper tonight. They were saying, well, how is it possible that the ones in Mr. Darby's day, for instance, were expecting the Lord to come? Shouldn't they have recognized some of the signs that would indicate that his coming was still a long way off? There are no signs connected with the Lord's coming. None. But what we do have in the Word of God is a number of things connected with prophecy that are signs of his appearing, connected with his coming back to this world to judge the world and to set up his kingdom. And what we see in the Word of God, and what gives us just to, as it were, find ourselves believing more and more the imminence of the Lord's return for us, is that we are seeing clearer and clearer as the days go by the evidences of those signs for something, his appearing, that is after his coming for us. We are seeing those signs for something that is going to happen in this world at the very least 7 years after you and I are in the glory. The reason I say at the least is because the Word of God doesn't tell us something else we want to be clear about. It doesn't tell us the amount of time that elapses between the Lord's coming and the Lord's appearing. All it tells us that in there has to be 7 years. But is it going to be 10 years? Is it going to be 15 years? Is it going to be 20 years? We don't know. At least 7. Because Daniel's last week, his last week, the 70 weeks of Daniel, 69 of those weeks have passed. But there's 1 week, 7 days, weeks of 7 years, still have to be fulfilled. And they fit in there between the Lord's coming for us and his appearing to set up his kingdom. But how many more years? I don't know. I don't think any of you here, at least I don't, perhaps Keith, perhaps some of you do, but so I remember our brother John Ruskin Gill, but he used to talk years ago, he used to talk about that this elapsed time between the Lord's coming and the Lord's appearing. And I can still picture him seeing him going over all the different things that were going to happen. And he used to say, and I could just, I wish I could imitate his voice for him, but he used to say, 7 years, not enough. 10 years, not enough. And he'd go on, he figured it had to be 25 or 30 years for all the things that had to happen. But one thing Brother Gill was wrong about, and it would give him a bit of a shock if he was here today, he was positive that there would be no nation of Israel until after the Lord had come for us. And there's the nation of Israel already set up and operating as an entity. So, we want to be very clear that the signs that the Word of God gives us are for what is going to happen after we're gone. And as we see these things happening, and there are 7 principal ones that I thought if we have time we might look at tonight, 7 principal ones in the Word of God, it should give us to realize how imminent the Lord's coming is, because we're already seeing it. Brother Dunlop used to speak, I understand, speak about the streaks in the sky. Well, they're a lot more than streaks now. I tell you, they're like the northern lights now. They're lighting up the sky, and it's for something that's after we're gone. Perhaps we could turn, first of all, to Revelation. I'm not going to take these, and I'll try to indicate any order of importance of them, but there are seven that you might call primary ones. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, I'm sure all of us here realize that in the addresses to the seven churches, we have an outline of the history of the professing church as a responsible light bearer in the earth, the candlestick or the light holder in the earth. And we find that God has given us an outline, a history of the church in its position in this world, its outward position, that is, its outward responsibility as a light holder, right from the very beginning of the apostles' days, that which followed shortly after the apostles were gone, right down until the end. And we find, for instance, in the fourth church, Thyatira, the history of the Catholic Church. We find in Sardis the history of the Protestant movement, that which had a name to live and was dead. We have in Philadelphia the recovery of the truth that God worked by His Spirit in the early part of the last century. And then we come down to the last one. And there's no successor to Laodicea. It ends there. And what characterized Laodicea was lukewarmness, indifference to Christ. And the Lord Jesus in Laodicea is seen as outside of it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's viewing as be viewed as outside, and he says of Laodicea that thou art neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. He said, I would that thou wert hot or cold. Isn't that strange language? But what it shows is that God would rather, strange as it may seem, God would rather have a man a heathen than to have a man profess to be a Christian and yet be indifferent to Christ's claims upon him. Have no love for Christ. It be not a work of God by the Spirit in his soul at all, but simply a pretense, something that he puts on. And brethren, this is one of the signs, one of the glaring signs that we're at the end. We are in Laodicea. We're in the last church right now. The recovery of the truth now, that happened over 150 years ago, about 150 years ago. But Laodicea is on us. We look around us in professing Christendom, and this is what we see on every hand. I was talking to a young couple in this last trip that I dropped in to see. And they had just been received at the Lord's table just about 3 weeks ago. And they belong to a Lutheran church. And one of the things that God used to exercise them was, they sat down, they were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the fact that that wicked person, the one that was guilty of immorality, had to be put away. And they realized that the church where they were in, the Lutheran church, they didn't do that. But then they started thinking to themselves, and they said, now let's sit down and try to think, who is there that we know is a child of God? And they thought they couldn't come up with one. Not one. And yet it was a large church, a fairly large church. Now you'll find this all over what professes to be Christendom. The lukewarmness. People saying, I'm a member of such and such a church, but no love for Christ at all. The Lord Jesus is outside of their lives, outside of their hearts, outside of their plans, in every way. And he's knocking and wants in. Well, that's the day in which we live. The day of Laodicea. But let us not only see it in professing Christendom. Because while those at Laodicea, specifically part of Laodicea, are unbelievers, we want to be very clear about that. The Lord Jesus will never spew a true child of God out of his mouth. Never. It's strictly speaking, it is those who are unbelievers, neither hot nor cold, but the spirit of Laodicea. That lukewarmness, brethren, we can see it amongst us. We can see it amongst us. And we can see it, at least I speak for myself, we can see it in our own hearts too. And it should exercise us. It really should. That the Lord Jesus should have that place in our hearts and in our lives so that he will not see that spirit of Laodiceanism there. Well, this is whenever we look at this, the prophecy, we want to be sure that we see something for our own hearts too. And Laodicea is something to be on guard against. But it tells us. And when you look around us today and you see the indifference, you see men on pulpits today that are claiming to represent Christ in the world. And yet the Lord Jesus has no more place in their heart or in their lives than anything else. You know that we're in the last days. Laodicea has arrived. And there's no successor to Laodicea. It's the last. All right, let's look. Second Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now this is very closely related to what we have in Laodicea. But it really goes a little broader, because it enters into personal relationships, many of the personal relationships that we have, without natural affection. It speaks about disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, boastful, proud. Now you might say, and rightly so, well, didn't Paul see some of these things in his day? Indeed he did. I have no doubt there were children that were disobedient to their parents in his day. But what we're seeing now, and it's a blind man who doesn't recognize it, is how full-blown this has become. We see children today that have no respect for their parents at all. So I was talking to a brother down in New York just recently. He's a school teacher. And he's given up teaching school. Because he said he just couldn't take it anymore. He just couldn't put up with the conditions in the schools anymore. Because there just was no authority. Just no authority. The children ran the school instead of the people that were in the school running it. And he couldn't take it, even though he taught for about, I think, 12 years. Well, God is allowing us to see, brethren, these things, the perilous times, the last days. And as we see them, instead of getting discouraged by them, we want to realize that we're in the last days. And we're not going to see it get any better. Canada's not going to become a better place to raise children. It's going to become a worse place to raise children. You go down to the United States and you can also see it already in a full-blown down there. You can see so many places where people boast. Men are so proud of their accomplishments, of what they've attained. We've put a man on the moon, but don't go out after 8 o'clock at night because it isn't safe to walk around the corner. It's safer actually for a man to walk on the moon than it is to walk down the back alley. Well, this is all an indication, a second indication, that we're right at the last days. But what we want to be very careful about, what speaks to our own hearts too, is that we have an exercise before God that these things are not seen in us, in our children, in the raising of our children, without natural affection. How many parents today, they don't know their children, now they don't care. And children, they're disobedient to their parents. Well, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. It should come as an indication that those last days are here. They're here. And let us remember that this form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, has no value before God at all. And it's that which the Lord is going to judge when he comes out of heaven. When he comes out of heaven. to judge the world in righteousness. You know, it is a solemn thing, but of the three principal powers that are arrayed against Christ, against the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing, the three principal powers that are arrayed against him, the first one to be judged is what we call Western civilization, where Christianity has been so prominent. That's the first one to be judged. And even before that, before the what we might call Christendom as such, even before that is judged, the professing church is what is destroyed. Babylon the Great is destroyed. God uses the revived Roman Empire and its head to destroy that which professes to represent Christ in the earth. God holds the world, Christendom, particularly very responsible for the light that they have. What it says to my own heart is, even so come, Lord Jesus. And when you look at the book of Jude, wasn't my purpose to go through it tonight, but you read the book of Jude and you see the darkness of apostasy, the appalling condition that Jude describes as that which is coming. And then it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It will be a mercy to be taken out of it and taken to glory. Now, don't we see that today? Indeed we do. We're in it, the last days. If you turn over to Luke chapter 21, I'm taking too long on these, so we'll go a little bit faster. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now here this goes further still. It goes out as it were beyond what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the whole world that's in view here. And the whole world is faced with distress of nations. Perplexity. As it says here, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Now, brethren, it wasn't very long ago. I'm not a very old man, and I can very well remember 20 and 25 years ago, especially after the Second World War, how bright men's hopes were that the world was now, we had finally turned the corner. The war to end all wars had finally been fought, and peace was here, and now we had the United Nations, and the world was pretty well set now on a course that they hoped was going to lead to better and better and better things. But you don't hear anything about that today. It isn't a question of that thing getting better, but as it says here, distress of nations, perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. Well, what are these the signs of? Why, these are the signs of his appearing. These are the signs of that time of judgment and the time when the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom. That's what this whole 21st chapter of Luke is leading up to. And he says, these are signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. The signs that the authorities, those things that represent power and that should speak for God in the earth are all being shaken. Now it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse. And after you and I have been taken home to glory, and the Spirit of God is gone, it's going to get far worse still. But we see it now. We see it now. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Perplexity. Distress of nations. Well, what does it say? Let's go on. The 28th verse. Or perhaps I should read the 27th verse. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, brethren, whenever you read about the coming of the Son of Man, it is always his appearing, his coming to set up his kingdom. It's never his coming for us. We're not looking for the coming of the Son of Man. What we're looking for is the coming of the Son of God. But the Son of Man is the one who judges the world in righteousness. Now he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now that word, properly speaking, is addressed to the faithful remnant in Israel.
the ones who are called upon to lift up their heads, for the day of their redemption draws nigh. They're going to be in a time of great trouble and persecution, and the world all in turmoil. And they're told to lift up their heads. But what about us? We're already seeing these things. We're already seeing these things developing. And we have to be gone before they can get full blown. So he says, lift up your heads. Then let's go on. The 29th verse. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The kingdom of God. The kingdom that is going to be established. It's nigh at hand when they see these things begin to come to pass. What things? Why, the fig tree. He says, behold the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is the picture that God uses in Scripture for Israel nationally, as a nation. Now he says, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth. Now, haven't we seen the fig tree shoot forth? Go back to May the 15th, 1948, and it shot forth. It shot forth. The fig tree shot forth. The leaves are there. It has shot forth. It has begun to bloom. But it goes on to say, not only the fig tree, but all the trees. And has there ever been a time in this world's history when nationalism has been so prevalent in every hand? You look at the little country. I do. I know some of you are sure follow these things much closer than I do. But you look at a little country like Africa. How many different countries are there in Africa today? We used to study about Africa, but now there must be 20 or 25 different countries in Africa now. That's all the trees. We have it right here in Canada. And you see Quebec trying to set up their own country in Quebec. They're a French nation. That's the trees. The aspirations of individual groups of people, they want to shoot forth. They want to become nations. They have these national aspirations to become something in the earth, to make a name for themselves and establish themselves in the earth. Well, the fig tree wanted to do that too. Our brother Gil never believed it would happen, actually happen. He talked about Zionism and so on and the movement for the state, but he never believed it was going to happen. But it has happened. We look back at it now. The fig tree has bloomed. And the Word of God says, so likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now that's after we're gone. After we're gone, he says, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom is nigh at hand. And that's something that's happening. It's going to be established after we're gone. So brethren, how close? How close? The nation of Israel, the fourth primary sign of that kingdom to be established after we're gone. Let's go back to the Old Testament now for a moment. The 83rd Psalm. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. Now notice the fourth verse. See if you recognize the language. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, notice that, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now this is what we might speak of very loosely as the Arab Confederacy. The grouping of the Arab nations around Israel, otherwise spoken of as the King of the North. Assyria joined, or Asher joined with them. And that's the name that God uses in Isaiah particularly for them. But what we see is a grouping of nations that is going to have, told us here, going to have one purpose, and that purpose is to cut Israel off from being a nation. Now, brethren, we have to look very far to find that today. We have to look very far. We pick up the paper and you read about them. This is their purpose. This is their purpose. To cut Israel off from being a nation. And they're not going to give up. And Mr. Kissinger may think that he's going to be very successful going around signing his peace treaties and so on. But this is like putting a band-aid on a broken arm. It's not going to accomplish anything. In the long run, they are going to seek to accomplish their purpose. It's really, we don't have the time for it tonight, but if you read in the 11th chapter of Daniel, I'm sure many of you already have, you will find in the 11th chapter of Daniel a most amazing thing. And that is that this confederacy, this grouping of nations that have this purpose, that are going to destroy Israel, the day will come when they will sweep right down through the land. Israel will think that they have safety because they are going to sign a treaty, sign an agreement with the beast, that they think is going to provide them with safety. They call it, at least God calls it, an agreement with death. At least a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. But he says the overflowing scourge will pass through anyway, and that's Assyria. That's this grouping of Arab nations. They're going to sweep right down through Israel. It's going to be a terrible time for that country. But the amazing thing to me is when I read it, is the 11th chapter of Daniel tells us that when they pass down, when that grouping, the king of the north, the Assyrian, when he passes down through the land of Egypt, the land of Israel, he's going to go down into Egypt and attack Egypt. Now, for a while, it looked like Egypt was really in solid with the Arabs as part of them. But they've had a falling out. Egypt isn't nearly as solid with them now. God is allowing us to see even more of this pattern develop. Because when the time does come for this Arab group of nations to attack Israel, they're going to sweep right down through the land and they're going to attack Egypt too. They're going to attack Egypt too. They're going to look upon Egypt as less than a friend. Well, here's another one of these signs. I remember some years ago when perhaps 5 or 6 years ago, when the Arabs were so much in the news and Israel was fighting their first war with them, perhaps 5 years ago, was it? My son Mark came to me one night and he was asking about it. And I suggested to him that he go and read the 83rd Psalm. And he came back and I can still remember his eyes were so big and he said, "It's all there." He said, "It's amazing, it's all there. Just what they're going to do. Try to cut them off from being a nation. Now we're seeing it. And it won't happen until after we're gone." That's the fifth one. The sixth one. Let's look at Revelation for a moment. Chapter 17. The seventh verse of Revelation 17. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is. And the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, we don't have time, obviously, to go into this in any detail, but what we have here is that Western Confederacy that is very often or usually spoken of as the revived Roman Empire. That's why it says in the 10th verse, "There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen. That is, in the history of the Roman Empire, 5 forms of rule in the Roman Empire had passed. One was, that is, there was one form in existence at the time John wrote this, One, he says, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Then he says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. That is, it's a revival of that Roman Empire. It will be a revival of the same form of government, the imperial government that was in existence at the time that John wrote. I suppose, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, but I suppose very likely when it says, when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and it says the other has not yet come, this probably refers to Napoleon, who established almost the Roman Empire over again and lasted for such a short time. But whatever it is, the eighth, the last form that will arise is the Roman Empire revived all over again. And it's made up of 10 kingdoms, 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, John says, but they are going to have a kingdom. And they are going to give all their power unto the beast. In other words, we're going to have a united Europe. That's what we're going to have. A united Roman Empire, which is basically Europe. Now, all the seeds for this are already in place. Brother Wakefield wrote to me just a little while ago. He mentioned in his letter a comment that he had read where the Secretary General of NATO in Europe made a speech a while ago, and what he said was, he said, we're looking for a man. We're looking for a strong man to step in and take charge in Europe. And his comment was, we don't care whether he's a god or a devil, as long as he'll take charge. Now, that's what Europe is waiting for. And everything has been set there. Even the common market, as you know from history, even the common market has been designed for political unity. Well, it's going to happen. There is going to be political unity. Now, it's not going to become about as a result of great ingenuity on the part of men. They may think that they've done it. But the Word of God says that God is going to put it into the hearts of these men to give their power unto the beast. The kings, the 10 kings, are voluntarily going to give their power up to this one man, that there might be a strong, united Europe. Now, brethren, we see the seeds of this already. Everything is in place. How long would it take? I suggest to you it would not take very long at all. How long did it take Napoleon to come to power? Didn't take very long. 3 years, 4 years, from the time it started until he was declared the Emperor of France. Didn't take very long. How long did it take Hitler to come to power? A few years, matter of perhaps 4 or 5 years in Germany, and he was in that place of power. Because he comes to power out of a condition of chaos. And that's exactly how the Word of God tells us this man is going to come to power. Out of a condition of chaos. Now, the world is getting worse. Chaos is increasing. But what the world doesn't realize, you and I know it, but the world doesn't realize, is that the Spirit of God is here. And the Spirit of God is holding back the chaos. But when you and I are taken to glory and the Spirit of God goes too, then the chaos is going to increase at an alarming rate, and the man will be there. I haven't a doubt in the world that this man is alive today. The Antichrist, I have no doubt that he's alive today too. They're waiting. They're in position. Wherever God has allowed them to be, they're there to fulfill his purpose. Now, when you think back of all these things, the condition of the professing church, Christendom as a whole, the world as a whole, the position of Israel and nationalism around us on every hand, we have here the revived Roman Empire spoken of. And lastly, number 7, one last portion, Ezekiel chapter 38, 2 verses in the New Translation. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, I won't go on, because it would just take too long. Fine, if you want to read the chapters for yourself, particularly the 38th and 39th chapters. But here, we have the position, and God's dealing with the last system, and that's Russia. Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. That which the language God uses to describe that nation of Russia. Now, brethren, prior to 1917, Russia was just a country of which very little was known. It was not a world power. After 1917 and the Bolshevik Revolution, we found Russia starting to come ahead. But it's only since the Second World War, just in the last 20 years, 25 years, that Russia has been in a position to fulfill the role that God tells us that they're going to fulfill. And it's only since the Second World War that Russia has shown any interest in Israel and what goes on around Israel. But aren't they showing interest? Indeed they are. And the Word of God tells us that Russia's eye will be upon that nation. And when they see the nation of Israel prospering under the hand of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus actually there, they're going to come up with their armies against that land of Israel, a land of unwalled villages. They're going to come up thinking to seize that wealth for themselves. It's all here in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. They're going to think to attack that land to get that wealth for themselves, and God will destroy them upon the mountains of Israel. Now, as I say, God had to have this nation in place. Well, it's there. It's there. Now you think right today, what is there? What sign, what indication is there? What thing has to be done for the Lord's appearing? I sometimes think of it, I don't know how many of you play chess, but when you play chess you come to what they call the end game. And this is when you're down to the last few players and they're in the positions for that end game. Well, that's what God's come to. He's come to the end game and we're there. The players are all on the board. They're all ready to fulfill the functions. What little left has to be done can be done in such a short time. I haven't a doubt in the world if Brother Gill was alive today, he wouldn't talk of any 30 years between the Lord's coming and the Lord's appearing. It's becoming to look more and more as if it will be very little more than seven. Very little. Well, this should give us to lift up our heads. Now, if you'll give me just a few more minutes, I'd just like to look at some other things in connection with the Lord's coming that have been very precious to my own soul. Look at Genesis chapter 1 for a moment, the 26th verse. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The second chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, brethren, I have no doubt. I want to emphasize this as my personal exercise now, as opposed to saying anything specifically that the Scripture teaches us directly. But I haven't a doubt in the world that the God's day of rest, the seventh day, looks forward to the millennium. And 6,000 years of man's history is drawing to a close. We're about to enter the seventh day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have that verse. And to me it's a beautiful key to a number of scriptures in the Word of God. It says, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." 6,000 years, the 6 days, are just about over. We're just in the last moments of them. And the seventh day is about to begin. And that's going to be God's day of rest. The millennium, when this world will have the blessing that could have continued. Now, it will not be as perfect as Eden, because there will be sin. God will judge it immediately. Righteousness will reign in the millennium. There will still be some evidences of the curse still here. For instance, the serpent will still eat dust. But the fact remains that it will be largely, largely a scene of great blessing. And God will, in that measure, rest the seventh day. Now, if you turn over to John chapter 11 for a moment. John chapter 11 and
Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Why does it say that? Well, because, brethren, I believe 4 days of man's history was already over. And all it had shown, the 4 days of man's history up to that point, all it had shown was the corruption that was in the heart of man. The stink, the smell, the corruption was manifested after 4 days. He had been dead 4 days. The Lord Jesus had come that they might have life. And the result was that this man who had been dead 4 days was brought forth from the grave. But the fact remains that his condition showed what the heart of man really was. 4 days of man's history, 4 days that only pointed to the corruption that was in the heart of man. Now, if you would turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2 for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 2, the second chapter and the first verse. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, They have no wine." I don't have to read the account further. I know you know it. But here we find that there was a third day. And this third day again points forward to the millennium. The 2,000 years, 2 days have gone by since the Lord Jesus was here. And now that third day, when the water is going to be turned into wine, when this world is going to be brought into the blessing of the kingdom, Israel is going to be brought into that blessing, the marriage day for Israel will have come, and their water will be turned into wine. When does it happen? The third day. Now, brethren, I want to emphasize, I'm sure we all realize, this isn't an effort in any way to set dates. First of all, our calendar isn't that reliable. And secondly, as I say, God doesn't tell us how much time will elapse between the Lord's coming and the Lord's appearing. But I have no doubt that the millennium is referred to here in the third day, when the water will be turned into wine, the 3,000th year since the Lord Jesus was here, 2,000 years just about gone. What a day it's going to be for this world. But when it happens, you and I will have already been in the glory. Already been in the glory at least 7 years. At least. Now, if you would turn back with me for a moment to Joshua chapter 3. Yes, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 3. "And they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." Now this, they were about to go through the River Jordan, the pitcher of death. The ark was to go through ahead of them, and they were to follow it, but 2,000 cubits behind. And Israel is also going to go under those waters. The true Israel of God will be preserved through them, will be brought safely through those waters of judgment that are coming upon the world. But they follow 2,000 cubits behind, because the ark, brethren, the picture of the Lord Jesus, he has already passed through the judgment. He went through the judgment at Calvary. Israel, the typified here in the nation under Joshua, they are going to follow, but 2,000 cubits behind, and just at the end of those 2,000 years. Now I'd like you to turn over. I'm sure others have thought of many of these, but and perhaps others can mention others too tonight for us. But if you look at the book of Hosea for a moment, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And notice the next verse. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now this is Israel again. After 2 days, when they rejected the Lord Jesus, Israel was set aside nationally. But the fig tree has blossomed. Not in God's direction, but because they chose it for themselves. But the Lord is going to revive them. But it's after 2 days. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. In the third day was the marriage in Cana of Galilee, when the water was turned into wine. The 2 days, 2,000 years, just about gone. Now, one other one. If you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now here I have no doubt we have a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. We have the inn, a lovely picture of the assembly. We have the innkeeper, a picture of the Spirit of God. And we have the 2 pence that the Lord Jesus, typified in the Samaritan, left with the innkeeper. Why was it 2 pence? Well, if you just keep your finger in there for a moment and turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now there was the same coinage, I might say, referred to here as in Luke's Gospel. Penny. That was the day's rate, a day's pay, a penny a day. And what the Good Samaritan did was he made provision, left with the innkeeper, the provision to care for the man that he had picked up for 2 days. Brethren, we're right at the end of the 2 days. We're right at the end. If we could put it that way, the 2 pence is just about all used up. We're right at the brink of the Lord Jesus coming for us. And the Spirit of God, the innkeeper, will go too, and there'll be no more need for any provision for us, because we'll be home in the glory. Now I'd just like to, if you'll bear with me, I'd just like to draw your attention to 2 other scriptures, the practical outcome, I trust, of what we've had before us. 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, the 11th verse. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Now the day of God is the eternal state, that which will go on, it has no end. Not the millennium, it's what follows after the millennium. Well, he has gone over here what is before this world. And you and I know that before any of this can happen, we have to be in the glory. You remember the angel said to Lot, in connection with the judgment that was going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel said to Lot, we can do nothing until thou be escaped thence. And what holds back the judgment falling upon this world is the presence of the children of God in it. We're the salt of the earth. We preserve the world. We keep back the judgment coming because we're here. But when the saints are gone, and the Spirit of God is gone, this is all going to come to pass what we have here. The day of the Lord coming, the elements melting with fervent heat, this world coming under the judgment of God. Now, brethren, the Word of God says, seeing, then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It should affect our manner of life. It should affect our conversation, what we talk about. We have just a few moments left to please the Lord and to serve the Lord here. One other thing, last verse I promise you. If you look at Leviticus chapter 25 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. In the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto the 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. And now notice this, please. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's land, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of the years thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord thy God. Brethren, we're coming to our year of Jubilee. Israel will have its year of Jubilee too, the coming day. That which is spoken of as the third day, and the water shall be turned into wine for them. But you and I have a year of Jubilee before us. The Lord's coming for us is our year of Jubilee. And for Israel, what set the value of everything that they had, of everything that they had acquired, was the nearness of the year of Jubilee. Because as it says, when that year of Jubilee came, they had to give it back. They had to give it back. And that was what set the value. In other words, if a man was going to buy a farm, how much value did he put upon the farm? Well, it depended on how clear and near the year of Jubilee was. Obviously, if it was the 48th year, and in 2 years he was going to have to give it back, he didn't pay very much for it. He would esteem it very lightly, because he was going to have to give it back very soon. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the sense in our souls of that imminence of what's ahead for this world, and our portion of first being taken to be with Christ, is to affect our conversation and godliness. And Leviticus chapter 25 shows us that it should affect the value that we put on things here. Brethren, we're right at the point where we're going to have to give it all back. And the Lord give us to hold the things that we have very lightly, because they're not ours. They belong to another man. This is what the Lord Jesus said to the unjust steward. He said to him in connection with the unjust steward in the 16th of Luke, he said, if thou art unfaithful in the mammon, or in the things of this world, he says, who shall commit to your trust the true riches? And if thou art unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall give thee that which is your own? Now what is our own is our heavenly blessings in Christ. What is another man's is all our material things. And God would have us hold them very lightly, because they belong to him, not to us. And we're going to have to give them back at his coming. I just trust that we'll find ourselves more and more saying with the Spirit of God. I have no doubt the Spirit of God never fails. I have no doubt the Spirit of God never fails to say come. And I wonder if we do. Our hearts are always saying, joining in with the harmony with the Spirit of God and saying, come.